So anyways, that's a good book. You can read it sometime if you get the chance. It's like $9.50 online if you go to Prairie Fire Press. Or just do a search. Do a search for Sacred Betrayal. Very good book. All right. Turn in your Bibles. You know what? I'm going to make this real easy. That's the other way I'm going to make it easy. All of my supplementary notes, you will be able to see. That way, the supplementary notes are all the verses that go along with these passages. I'm not kidding. There are 12 pages of verses. So instead of having you turn, I wouldn't normally do this. I did it a couple weeks ago, but I prefer not to do this because I like you to be able to turn your Bible to different passages and stuff. But I believe that considering the situation, it is necessary to do this, to put the verses on the board. Okay, I'm not really for off-the-wall stuff so much as far as like music and... Whoops. Go away. As far as music and Bible verses and stuff, I like for people to be able to turn in their Bibles and so forth. However, tonight it would be probably best if you all had the verses right here available to be seen. So, can you see those? All right. So our text, so that you don't have to turn there, it's right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The next verse says, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for all the singing that we were able to do there. Lord, I pray that my voice would last through this message. Father, we pray now that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, help me not to stumble over words or anything like that. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, tonight this very important doctrine of inspiration of the Bible demonstrated. Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes and our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, like I said in prayer there, the title tonight of our discussion is, or our study is, the inspiration of the Bible demonstrated. Last week it was defined, this week it is demonstrated, and next week it will be defended. Okay? Defined, demonstrated, defended. Okay, we're talking about the demonstration of inspiration of the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration does not rest upon one or two proof texts, although that would be sufficient, but is supported throughout the pages of Scripture. Either as direct statements, a fact taken for granted by the writers, or evidenced by the narrative. The proofs for Bible inspiration may be classified as follows. Three things. Three proofs of Bible inspiration in classifications. These are going to be our major 3 points. The first one's broken up into 2 points, but these are the three major points. Okay, direct claims of inspiration in the Bible, and then internal evidence of inspiration, and then external evidence for inspiration. So we have direct claims for inspiration, internal evidence for inspiration, external evidence for inspiration. Number one, direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. That's why we've broken it up into two parts on this, is direct claims for Old Testament inspiration, and then we'll talk about it, direct claims for New Testament inspiration. Direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. Over and over, the Old Testament directly claims to be the Word of God. We may categorize these claims as follows. Now, I'm going to give you A through H. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll discuss them in detail. Okay? Old Testament writers were prophets, A. B, this is under number one, which is direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. I'll give you a second to get your notes ready. Number one is direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. A is Old Testament writers were prophets. I usually like abbreviate OT. Old Testament writers were prophets is A. B is Old Testament writers cited other Old Testament books as scripture. Old Testament writers cited other Old Testament books as scripture. C is Old Testament writings were reverenced by Israel. Reverenced by Israel. Or revered by Israel.
Was the first thing
Number one is direct claims for Old Testament inspiration.
But I mean, like, what was the head thing?
The top? Oh, Inspiration of the Bible Demonstrated. That's the title. Okay, and then number one is direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. Oh, man. This is going to be a fight all night, I'll bet. If I leave it sitting for 5 minutes, it's going to keep dropping off there, so I have to keep doing stuff with it. Okay, I give you a direct claims for Old Testament inspiration. A is Old Testament writers were prophets. B, Old Testament writers cited other Old Testament books as scripture. C, Old Testament writings were revered by Israel. D is direct claims for the inspiration of the law. E is direct claims for the inspiration of the prophets. F is direct claims for the inspiration of the writings. G is New Testament testimony for Old Testament inspiration. H is the testimony of Christ to the inspiration of the Old Testament. That's all for that section there, but I'll go ahead and now give it in detail. Old Testament, A is Old Testament writers were prophets. New Testament refers to Old Testament, to the Old Testament as scriptures of the prophets. Romans chapter 1 verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. Okay, that's the New Testament referring to the Old Testament as scriptures. But this is Old Testament writers being referred to as prophets as well. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then 2 Peter 3:2 is that we may be mindful of words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. It goes on, but that's the point that we're trying to make there. A prophet was a mouthpiece for God. Regardless of his occupation in life, the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22, shows that true prophets could only speak as God gave them his words. And that's your passage there. I will raise them up a prophet. Notice capital P prophet. That's talking about Christ from among their brethren like unto thee, talking about like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak in a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in my name, or in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. This is the standard that he gives for prophets. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, that thou shalt not be afraid of him. Okay? So you can see also these other passages here. It's Exodus. You're going to get a copy of this, but it's all these passages right here. Exodus 7 verses 1 and 2, Numbers 22:18, Kings 14:18, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 14:18, Ezekiel 3:17, Amos 3:8, all those other passages deal with the fact that that the words of the prophets are God's words. They come from God. Various writers of the Old Testament books were prophets, as shown below, as we're going to talk about, thus indicating the divine nature of their writings. Moses was a prophet. Hosea 12, 12:13 says, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Israel was preserved by a prophet. That was Moses. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So this is Moses is referred to as a prophet here. Samuel, Nathan, and Gad were prophets. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. So these are they're prophets, seer and prophet. Those were similar words. That's in 1 Chronicles 29:29. But seer and prophets, they're very similar. David was a prophet. Acts 2:30 it says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath, or with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's David there, a prophet. Solomon was a prophet. 1 Kings 11:9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Okay, we see that he's a prophet because the Lord appeared unto him. Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there were a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. That happened to Solomon. He appeared to the Lord. Or the Lord appeared to him. Daniel was a prophet, Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Daniel the prophet. Daniel was a prophet. Ahijah and Iddo were prophets. 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam, son of Nebat? All right. Now add to these the writers of the prophetic books, and we have compiled a list of all the writers God used to pen the pages of the Old Testament. By the way, the thing that he mentioned on Sunday morning about the different writers of Genesis, that's an interesting point. I've heard it before. It's a good point. I don't think you can prove it one way or another, but I think it's a very... It did sound right. It makes sense. I don't know that I'd be out on the street trying to, like, you know, use that as a proof to the Bible's veracity, but I would say that that concept is it makes sense. There was another thing he said on Sunday morning too that I forgot to mention. Now I can't remember what it was. Okay, letter B. Old Testament writers cited other Old Testament books as scripture. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, he acknowledged the law of Moses as scripture. The Lord did in the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou find or have good success. By the way, that's the only time the word success is mentioned in the Bible. Right there in that verse. Want to be successful? Know the Bible. So he says the Lord reinforces here the law of Moses. It's acknowledged here in Joshua. Ezra called Jeremiah the word of the Lord. Now, or the book of Jeremiah. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, now that this was actually, he was quoting from Jeremiah, so but he said that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Okay, this is Old Testament writers citing the Old Testament books, other Old Testament books, as scripture. Also, Ezra recognized the prophecies of the post-exilic, or the after the exile, prophets Haggai and Zechariah. In chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Esther, it says, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel unto them. There's a lot here. Is that door out there shut?
No.
Pull it shut, somebody. All right, Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he accepted the book of Jeremiah and the law of Moses as the word of God. He also mentions the book of Judges here. But Daniel chapter 9, verse number 2, says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then in verses 9 through 13, he says, yea, all Israel had transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, so he acknowledges the law of Moses, because we have sinned against him. He hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been seen, or hath not been done, as hath been done upon Jerusalem. So he references the judges here. Then in verse 13 it says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil shall come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Then Zechariah alludes to the former prophets, or the historical books, in Zechariah 7:12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Letter C. Everybody gathering this? Some of this is kind of thick. Letter C. There's a whole lot of Bible mentioned here, but when we get past this first point, it slows down. And I have like long lists of verses here that I did not put in here. I just wrote copy next to it so that I copy the page. All right, letter C. Old Testament writings were reverenced by Israel. Number one here in letter C says, the tables of the law were kept in the ark. Notice it says, I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. So that it was reverenced or revered by Israel. They were to put them in the ark for a sacred place to keep them, or a place set aside for them. The books of Moses were commanded to be read in Joshua 1:8. Remember, as we read earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, we find that Samuel's writings were kept in the tabernacle. Okay? As you see, laid it before the Lord. And then Nehemiah 8:5 tells us how Israel stood at the reading of the law. Okay, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why sometimes we have everybody stand while we're reading the text. Although, they stood all day while he read it to them, read the law, all of the law.
Gonna do that one Sunday.
They stood all day. Yeah. We'll probably have to do that maybe some Sunday night or something. Yeah. All right, so letter D, direct claims for the inspiration of the law. Direct claims for the inspiration of the law. And I have pieces of verses, okay? I'll give you the reference, and then I'll give you the piece of the verse that gives the direct claim for the inspiration of the law in the Torah, okay? The first five books of the Bible. Number one, Exodus 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, God spake all these words. Exodus 32, verse 16 says, the tables where the art or where the blah, yeah, the tables were the work of God, and the writings, or the writing was the writing of God. That's Exodus 32, verse 16. That's not on the wall here. Exodus 35, verse 1 says, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded. And then Leviticus 1:1 says, the Lord spake. Leviticus 8:9 says, the Lord commanded. Numbers 1:1 and 2:1 both say, the Lord spake. Numbers 4:1 says, the Lord spake. Deuteronomy 1, verse 3 says, the Lord had given him in commandment. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then there's also Judges 3, 4, 1 Kings 8, 53, 2 Kings 14, 6, 2 Chronicles 34, 14, 35, 6, Daniel 3, or Daniel 9, 12, Ezra 6, 18, and Nehemiah 13, 1. And you'll get the copies of those so that you can look those up later. Letter E, direct claims for the inspiration of the prophets, or the Nevi'im.
I thought we just did that.
We just talked about direct claims for the inspiration of the law. The prophets.
Oh.
Direct claims for the inspiration of the prophets. We have direct claims for the inspiration of the law, the prophets, the writings, and then we talk about New Testament testimony.
Is this ABCD?
E.
What was D?
D was direct claims for the inspiration of the law, and then E is of the prophets. That makes sense?
Sure.
You guys want the notes now? That'd be easier.
Yeah.
I mean. I'm mainly reading them, actually, so you can just follow along. They're on the printer.
Yeah, all right.
Well, I'll continue along. Yeah, yeah, that's true. I didn't even think about that at first. Yeah, it's like all your pens are catching on fire. Yeah, it's so what you can do is since you're just following along, you can underline things that are emphasized, and then we just kind of go from there. Yeah, this will help you out. There's several copies there. It's 8 pages, so it starts at page
1.
What? It's not page 1.
No,
I don't think.
23.
23 through 20 30. Through 30. Yeah. We're on page 25, letter E. Direct claims for the inspiration of the prophets. Yeah, this should be a lot easier for you guys. I don't know why I didn't think of that earlier. I did kind of think about it, and then I was like, well, they'll get it after. And then I was like, as we started going through, I'm like, man, probably be a whole lot easier for them to keep track of where we're at if they just had the papers. Yes, now we can move along because you're reading it along with me. Just don't correct my reading because there are some things that I do skip, like words and stuff in these sentences that I will possibly skip, or I might just read it word for word. I don't know. We'll just see. All right. So, number one, letter E is where we're at. The former prophets, or the historical books. Okay. Notice those references there, A, B, and C. They're on the board, or on the wall, I mean. It says in Joshua 24, verses 26 to 27, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse number 27 says, and Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Isn't that interesting? This stone has heard the words of the Lord. That's pretty cool. It's like, all right, you guys see this stone? It listened. It heard all that God commanded you to put on the tree. It's pretty cool. Anyways, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, yeah. See, there you go. In the days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Ibarim, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And then Judges 1, verse 2, the Lord said, right, that's the main point here, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:29, we already read this, but talking about the acts of David, it mentions Samuel, Nathan, and Gad there in the verse, talking about them being prophets. So direct claims to the inspiration of the prophets. The latter prophets, or the prophetic books. Okay, remember back when we talked about, when we broke down, when we did the 4x4 breakdown, you guys remember that? 4x4 breakdown, vaguely, back in lecture one. It was, we dealt with the law, history, wisdom, prophecy, and all that. We had the former prophets and the latter prophets, and we talked about all that. So, as we reference those things, if you need to go back and look at your notes, that might help whenever you go back later and look at them. I'm still on the cusp of buying this, like, digitally, because technically copying it, what I did for you guys tonight, that's not technically okay to do. I figured for this one lesson that'd be fine. But, by the way, one copy's for your mom. But if we buy the whole set, it's like $264 or something like that, then we have permission to copy unlimited amounts, which of course would be a lot of pages. But I could send you guys the digital copies and you guys could, you could either follow along, read ahead, stuff like that. There's also exams and stuff in here too that you could take if you want to test yourselves on the information. What's that?
Do that with open notes when we get done?
Yeah, we could do that. Yeah. Actually, yeah, it's a good idea. Technically, I could give you guys exams on each lecture if you wanted as we go, but maybe we'll do that one of these times when we have a short lecture. I'll give you the tests on the for the quizzes for the lectures that we've already covered. Okay, the latter prophets. The phrase "Thus saith the Lord" or its equivalent occurs over 3,800 times, and then you have, as you see, copy. All those verses right there are for your copying or for your reading pleasure at another time. Direct claims for the inspiration of the writings. Okay, letter F. Direct claims for the inspiration of the writings. So if you're going to underline things or circle things or highlight or whatever you want to do there, I would say, like, on page 24, you would highlight the law there. There's a lot of stuff you would highlight. As you can see. See what I highlighted? On page 25, you'd highlight the prophets, and then you'd say former and latter, you'd highlight those, and then you'd highlight that 3,800 times, and then, or underline or circle or whatever you want to do. And then in letter F there, you would highlight the writings. And then here's the verses. You have David, Solomon, and Job. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Just talking about and his word was in my tongue. That's talking about David here. Solomon there. God gave an understanding heart and so forth. And then Ecclesiastes also, chapter 12, verse 10 says the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of truth come from the Lord. as the Bible says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word, or through thy truth, thy word is truth. then Job, notice I highlighted, the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. Okay. So inspiration of the writings. And then letter G, the New Testament testimony for Old Testament inspiration. Now on those copies, do you have some of my, can you see my highlighted marks? No, you can't at all?
It's got little dashes underneath it.
Yeah, those aren't my highlighted marks. Like, for example, on page 25, notice here, see how I have these highlighted marks? I've got like yellow and green like that, yeah, with an actual highlighter.
Yeah,
it didn't show.
I see this. It's got that little dash.
Yeah, that was initially on there, though. He had it on there when he wrote the thing. Okay. So, I'll tell you the things you can highlight as we go along. New Testament testimony for the Old Testament inspiration, for Old Testament inspiration. Perhaps the greatest testimony to Old Testament inspiration is found in the New Testament. On numerous occasions, the New Testament either quotes from the Old Testament, exalts the Old Testament as the Word of God, or accepts the Old Testament as authoritative. This whole next phrase here, or sentence, you can underline, highlight, whatever you want to do. There are 332 direct quotations in references and references to the Old Testament in the New Testament, and a total of over 1,000 quotes, references, and allusions in the New Testament. That's pretty interesting that there are over 1,000 quotes, references, and allusions to the Old Testament. This testimony covers number one, the Old Testament as a whole, just so that you kind of get an idea. Number two, particular sections of the Old Testament. Number three, particular books of the Old Testament. Okay, Old Testament as a whole, in the primary application, verses such as 2 Timothy 3:16, as we read as our text, which was, I don't even have that on here. What have I done? Luke 24, where's that? I like skipped all that. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16 is all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, through the furnace unto all good works. So he gives that. He refers to scripture as the Old Testament there. And these other passages as well, as you can see, they refer specifically to the Old Testament. Also, Mark 7:13 also does. And then Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written, all the Old Testament scriptures, it says that it refers to them as scriptures there in that verse. I hate how he breaks up that quote, but... letter B, phrases such as the scriptures is used 52 times. It is written used 133 times. That it might be fulfilled over 30 times, and the oracles of God 4 times, all indicate the accepted authority of the Old Testament. Number 2 on page 26. Particular sections of the Old Testament. A, the law. B, the prophets. And C, the writings. Remember we were talking about that before? There's a bunch of verses there. See all those verses? You have 9 verses in the one, 11 verses in the other, and 5 verses in the next. Now, if I were to take, and what I try to do when I'm teaching this material, because we're not actually teaching a Bible college course, like, you know, this is stuff that you can look up and study on your own at home. And this is designed like I give you, really this, like a lecture is designed to be anywhere from 45 minutes to 2.5 hours. So I give you the quick and overview of these lectures, if you will, so that you get an idea of the doctrine, and then you can take your notes and study things on your own. The reason that I don't give you all of these notes is, as you can see, that kind of stuff. There's some things like that that I just kind of breezed over in some of the other lectures because these doctrines, like I was showing somebody today, I had somebody that I was counseling today, and I actually took my counseling time with that person and studied for Sunday because they wanted to know how to study the Bible. And I said, okay, here's what I'll do. We'll study for my Sunday morning sermon, and I'll have you watch, and I'll show you what I do to study. And I showed him all these different things. He's like, wow. Out of two verses, all that? I was like, yeah, you know, you can. I said, now I can go a lot deeper. Now, some of the stuff, see, a lot of the stuff that I study, I don't even present. You know, I'll study something. I'll chase a word all over the Bible and find like 15, 20, 30 different passages that have to do with that word, that have to do with the phrase that's being spoken or what's being talked about in that passage. All kinds of these different passages. But I may pick just a handful of them to present because we're, like I did with, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, we could literally spend, when Pastor Kaiser went through 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, at McGregor Road, I think it was a year and a half, at least a year and a half. It might have been 2.5 years. We got through it. Yeah.
3 months.
Oh, yeah. We got through it in 6 months. But that's because we're at a little bit of a different level. When he went through 1 Corinthians, it was like 8 years into his pastorate there. And, you know, I'm trying to make sure that I don't heap, like, I'll wear you guys out if we do that. You know, you guys will be like, are we ever going to get, I felt like that. Are we ever going to get out of 1 Corinthians? But at the same time, it was good because it's rich and you're able to dig. I'm going a little bit slower through 2 Corinthians than I did 1 Corinthians. We just did, you know, I'm going to back up and cover some of the stuff we already covered this week. And then I'm going to cover just from verse 8 through 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and deal with a bunch of stuff. It's going to be fun. Anyways, so I say all that to say there's a reason that I don't jump into a lot of the detail on a lot of this stuff. Because it's good for you to know this stuff, but a lot of that is like, for you to dig in and study and study and study. So, and some of it would require me to make this one lecture like 12 lectures long because going through each and every point could be a whole week, you know, a week sermon. You know, we could talk about letter A for a week, letter B for a week, letter C for a week. I mean, we could draw this book out to being years. You know, you know, to fully grasp it all, you know. And then I could take and add more stuff to it. You know, like our statement of faith. I've got some, in our statement of faith, I've got the text and then some verses. And I usually throw in a bunch more information when I'm teaching in Sunday school. So it's, you know, we could spend a long time. And we've been talking about our statement of faith for what? Well, since we started in August. But of course, we've been dealing with one point of the statement of faith for months, the point of creation. But so, where were we? Particular books of the Old Testament. 20 of the 24 books in the Hebrew Old Testament, which are the same as the 39 books that we have, are cited authoritatively in the New Testament. Of the other four books, Judges through Ruth, Chronicles, or, you know, the two Chronicles, Esther and the Song of Solomon. Events are mentioned. What I highlighted was events mentioned and alludings to the other two. Events are mentioned in two of them, and alludings to the other two are mentioned or are found in the New Testament. H. Testimony of Christ to the inspiration of the Old Testament. Okay. Christ quoted a lot. He accepted all the Old Testament as the Word of God. Luke 24, verse 25 says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets, or all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 27 says, "And beginning at the law, or at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And that would be really cool, wouldn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ, like, met with us and just began in Moses, with Moses and all the prophets, and just went through the whole Old Testament and showed us every passage that talks about him. Man, all the scriptures concern yourself. Wow.
It would be kind of fun to see this. It would
be pretty awesome.
Behind the scenes, you know, story and stuff.
Yeah. It would be pretty awesome.
God.
The Lord Himself. He's going to do that one day, I'm sure. He'll remind us of all this stuff. Luke 22, verse 44 and 45 says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in all the psalms, and in the psalms concerning me. Notice there that he says in the psalms even. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Jesus quoted Old Testament verses. Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's a quote directly from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, or it's a mention of that passage. It says, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then Jesus verified the Genesis account of creation, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father, or leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I'm just gonna give these references. You see the references there. We'll just read through these points here and kind of skip the references because it's gonna take all night if we don't. He accepted the Genesis account of the flood. He believed the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, as mentioned there in that passage. Jesus verified the story of Jonah. Jesus often spoke from Isaiah. Jesus acknowledged Daniel as a prophet. Also, he taught and believed in the divine inspiration and infallibility of the Old Testament. That mentioned there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Actually, I'll read those. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. John 10:35. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I've got an explanation, by the way, of that John 10:35 from last week, because I didn't read it all last week, but he's referring to Exodus 4, verse 16, and 7, verse 1, representing God, talking about them representing God. For example, Moses was a god unto, he was in the place of God for Pharaoh and for the people of Israel, right? And Aaron was his priest, so to speak. Right. So it's a representation, not literally he is God, like the Mormons would say.
do you think that they use that John 10:35?
Probably, yeah. Oh yeah, I'm sure they do. And Psalm 82 verse 6 is what he's quoting. Where it says, ye are gods. It's talking about that the point of the matter is that we're made in the image of God, not that we're literally gods.
We're like God's possession.
Right.
God's.
And then, for example, Romans 1, where he says how they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Well, the creator is not the creature. He's the creator. We're the creatures.
Right.
You know? And that, you know, how they worship. What's that? Yeah, you're a creature. Bunch of creatures. All right, yeah. For example, he says changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like made like to corruptible man. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. All right. Where were we? I'm trying to doesn't work.
I can't read the numbers.
Which one? You can't read those numbers? We're right here now.
They're blue.
1426. You can't read that?
No.
Wow.
It's like,
okay.
It looks like it's 16.
That's not the verse we're at yet, but that's where that's the next passage. I was doing this. See? I was like, where are we at? And I put my finger on my book and tried to scroll up, you know, like you do on the iPad. That's funny.
On, right.
On my book. I was like, the page won't go up. What's the problem? You know when you're getting spoiled with technology, when you try to turn the page by touching and sliding up. Okay, of these examples above, the veracity of Numbers 2 to 7 have been attacked by higher critics of the Word of God. Christ and Christianity stand or fall with the Bible. This is important, very, very important, because people, the higher critics of the Word of God, the people who are textual critics or the people that question the Word of God, they try to question the veracity of the truthfulness of the first seven things there. Okay, they try to question whether or not the Scripture is the Scripture. This is one reason the Bible is constantly attacked by Satan's ministers. Discredit the Bible and Jesus Christ is made to be a liar. That's why. Also, all those passages. Bunch of them. As you can see. You're also going to see all those to reference the fact of the Old Testament being the Word of God. Because Christ said so. Christ began, as it's underlined there, I highlighted it as well, his earthly ministry with and as it is, or it is written. Okay, he began his earthly ministry with the phrase, it is written. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness. It is written. And then, I believe it was actually, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Yes, that's exactly what he quoted there. he also ended his earthly ministry with, it is written. Or his earthly ministry ended, but it is written in Luke 24:46. Number two, point number two, as we are now, what's that? Moving along at 47 minutes into the message. All right, the inspiration of the New Testament. Okay, it rests upon three factors. Three factors. I held one hand up with three fingers and one hand up with two fingers. Three factors. There we go. Three factors. All right. The promise of Christ, direct statements of the New Testament, and claims of the New Testament. So we have promise, direct statements, claims. So you can highlight, circle, underline, whatever. Those particular parts of those overall underlined and bolded spaces. Okay. John 14:26 and 16:13 give Christ's pre-authentication of divine inspiration in the New Testament. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show it, or show you things to come. This is telling of Christ's pre-authentication of divine inspiration in the New Testament. That makes sense?
That's like one more time.
This is Christ's pre-authentication of the divine inspiration of the New Testament. Because he said the Holy Ghost is going to come and he's going to make sure that you understand these things. He's going to teach you all things. And he's going to speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He's going to speak the things of the Father. Okay? This is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God. He's going to speak to us those things. And he did. He gave the pre-authentication. Because we understand that the Scripture is written as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as we talked about last week. The promise of Christ also... So see also 1 Corinthians 2:13 and Acts 21, verse 11, which I did not put in my notes here. 1 Corinthians 2:13, I believe that's talking about the fact that people don't just innately understand. Let me see here. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Acts 21:11 says, And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound. Okay, so this is Agabus the prophet. He's giving the prophecy of Paul being bound in Jerusalem. The New Testament is referred to as the words or commandments of the holy apostles. Okay, that's in quotes there. The words or commandments of the holy apostles. You can highlight that, underline whatever. I highlighted it. Jude 17. Why didn't I put any of this stuff in there? 2 Peter 3:2. Yeah, I skipped like a bunch of that. So those passages, okay, Jude 17, 2 Peter 3:2, Ephesians 2, verse 20, and 3, verse 5. I thought I had all that. Man, something must have happened. Those are all, apostolic authority resides today in the pages of the New Testament, not in any man, living or dead. Okay? Go to Jude 17 real quick. It says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words there. 2 Peter 3:2 says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then Ephesians 2:20. Yes, see, it would have been a whole lot faster if I'd had those. Don't know what happened. So many verses to copy, it's insane. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then 3:5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Which is an interesting proof text to tell people that, you know, when somebody argues, you know, and says that the Old Testament saints knew and saw and knew about all the stuff that we know about today, it says, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. But now we have it in the Word of God. So, I once quoted in a preacher's class, I said, that we're talking about Job, and I said, Job did not know Romans 8:28. Someone opposed me. I said, he didn't know it. They're like, what about forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven? I said, yeah, it was in heaven at that time. He didn't know it. He did not know the scriptures that we know today. Why is it that his situation was considered to be the way it was? Well, because he acted on what he had. He acted properly based on what he had. Before I go on too far with that. Direct statements of the New Testament. I'm just going to quote a part of this. I'm going to read a part of this verse. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. He says, as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking, and he talks about what he says, things hard to be understood. And then it says, as they do also the other scriptures, talking about which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, okay? As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. That refers to Paul's writings as scripture, because if it says other scriptures, then his writings are also scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:18b, the laborer is worthy of his reward, is referring to, or quotes Luke 10:7, which says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Okay, he's referring to it. Ephesians 3:1-5. Notice I emboldened the words revelation as I wrote, and when ye read, this is referring to the passages here. In fact, he gives it revelation, verses 3 and 5. By revelation he made known unto me, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then in verse 3, as I wrote, inspiration is the inerrant recording of revelation. Remember, as we talked about two weeks ago. And then preservation. So we have revelation, inspiration, and preservation. Preservation is mentioned in verse number 4. When ye read, means it will be preserved. Preservation means the writings are kept intact and perfect for future generations to read. Okay? And also, yeah, it is revealed. Then the claims of the New Testament. The claims of the New Testament. Luke 1:1-4. It's all there, having had perfect understanding all things from the very first. So this is referring to Luke having perfect understanding there. And then we have a number of other passages here referring to the claims of the New Testament. But now it's manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God and made known to all nations and, for the obedience of faith by revelation of Jesus Christ there in Galatians 1:12. In Ephesians 2:20, as we referred to before, he makes the foundation there, Jesus Christ, or the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 3:3, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So he reveals that he gave us revelation through the word of God. Verse 5, as we read before, was not made known unto the sons of men, right? But revealed, or, and is now revealed by holy prophets, or apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13, they're talking about, says, when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's like one of the best proof texts in the New Testament that tells us that the words that were spoken by the apostles were in fact the inspired word of God, or the word of God given by inspiration of God. Right there. He says, you took it as the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But as it is in truth, the Word of God. Right there in the verse on top. 1 Corinthians 2:13. What's that?
Thessalonians on top.
Huh? Oh, did I say 1 Corinthians? 1 Thessalonians. Yeah. Sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Word of God. Because I looked down and saw 1 Corinthians there. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that the prophetic and spiritual man needs to acknowledge the things he writes are commandments of the Lord. All right. Wow. These things command and teach. He gives in 1 Timothy 4:11. And then, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then Revelation 1:1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which would be the Word of God. Number 3, internal evidences for inspiration. See, number 2 went fast, didn't it? Number 3, we don't have a whole lot of Bible references we're giving. Internal evidences. By internal evidences, we mean evidences from within the Bible itself which bear testimony to the divine inspiration and authority of the book. Such evidences include details of events beyond human knowledge. Okay? Bible gives details of such of things such as creation, the words of Satan, and what was in the heart of certain people, which no man could possibly know about. Only God could give these things. That the fact that we have those details in the Word of God proves to us that either man was lying or God gave us those things. Okay? We understand that that's not that man was lying, because there are other passages that give us the same information, you know, that refer to one another, that gives us that proof. Let there be remarkable unity of the book, remembering that that it was written on three continents over the space of 1,600 years and over 40 human writers of diverse backgrounds and occupations, and under different circumstances. Yet it was a unique doctrinal and structural unity, or has. It has a unique doctrinal structural unity. There's one theme. There's no conflict. So the unity of the book gives us, it's an internal evidence for inspiration. The supernatural doctrines of the book. By the way, this is stuff like this bibliology, or the doctrine of the Bible. If you really fully, thoroughly understand this, this is stuff that you can argue on the street when somebody's like, ah, it's just a book, blah, 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 blah. I find myself saying things that are in this over and over and over again. Not necessarily stuff that, not that I've memorized it from this, but just from learning it from different sources and different things over and over and over again, reviewing it, talking to you guys, teaching you guys about it, and discussing it with you guys, and then speaking it on the streets and stuff. Like, you just deal with a lot of this kind of stuff. This particular study of the Bible, if you keep in mind all this stuff, if you review your notes regularly, if you keep good notes on this and you review them regularly, then you're going to find that it's very helpful when people are trying to say, ah, that's just a book. That's just a bunch of fairy tales, or that's just da 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 da, or whatever. Or, because it all rises and falls on the Bible. Everything. I mean, when people say, ah, there is no God, how do you prove that? You prove the veracity of the Bible, or the truth, the factuality of the Word of God. Because everybody's truth, everybody has their own source of truth. People say, oh, I believe, you know, when somebody says, that's one of the questions that you, that's one of the things that you use to question people. You question their source of truth. How do you know that to be true? When they say something, how do you know that to be true? If they quote a Bible verse, there you go. Because thus saith the Lord. God said it's true. How do you know that to be true? Oh, I just know. You do? What is your source of truth? You know, when we talk about history, when I'm discussing history with different people, I'm like, what is your source of truth? You know, when people try to reference things like when Luke and I were studying on that, on the prophecy of Daniel, and all these people that reference, they'll say, that didn't happen. That prophecy wasn't fulfilled because so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, and this person says this. And then like that Zechariah thing that we watched the other few weeks ago that I slept through, that I've still got some of it. They'll say, the Bible was just a rehash of pagan doctrine and all this kind of stuff. And you're like, whoa, wait. Where do you get that information? Well, so-and-so said, but wait a minute. Was so-and-so there when it happened? No. What reference material, what source documents did they use to prove it? So you start tracking back. That's the thing that a lot of people, they'll reference somebody, and they'll, like, you go on Wikipedia, some of the stuff that they reference is current stuff. And then you go to that current source and you say, okay, I look at this source now. Wikipedia's got some good stuff. Okay? It's got a lot of good stuff. But when you're talking Bible stuff and like history, like Baptist history and stuff, the stuff that they reference is stuff that's like, it's current or somewhat recent. And then, you know, you go back and you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica on such and such or whatever. Like somebody was telling me, oh, I've studied the Encyclopedia of American Religions. Oh, well, where did they get their information? I don't know. Okay? Check the bibliography. You check the bibliography, it tells you where their sources are. You check their sources to see where their sources got the information, because most likely their sources weren't there when it happened. So, you know, when you're looking at history or whatever, trying to prove something, prove a point, who was there? How do I know that creation took place? Because the person who was there gave me an eyewitness account. The only one that was there was God. So either he lied, or he was there and he's the only one that knew what happened and he's the one who wrote it down. And we know that it's impossible for God to lie. How do we know that? What basis of truth do we have for that? He said so. We take by faith. We trust him. We understand that his word is truth. Rabbit trail. So the remarkable unity of the book. This book and its unity and its and the fact of what it is an absolute miracle. It is the best evidence that there is a God. It is the best evidence that our religion is true, is the book. The best evidence that our faith is fact is the book. The Word of God. Supernatural doctrines in the book. Many of the doctrines of the book are of the Bible are contrary to human nature. Supernatural doctrines. Most certainly wouldn't have been written if the Bible was just a man's book. Okay, remember as people say, it's a man's book. A man wrote that book. King James wrote that book. I love hearing people say that. King James didn't have anything to do with writing that book. He authorized its translation. So, for example, the doctrine of God. If we compare the Bible's presentation of God as an infinite, sovereign, triune, holy and loving person with the various, quote, deities concocted by men, the God of the Bible altogether transcends our finite intellect. You know, our minds stop here. The information about God, who he is, it's way up there. We can't understand him. It's impossible for man to invent God. Because we still, I mean, how can we invent someone we don't understand? It doesn't make sense. It's impossible. The doctrine of God, the doctrine laid out in the Bible that we don't understand, because you can't perfectly understand it when we start talking about the doctrine of God, it's going to be fun. That's the next doctrine once we get done with the doctrine of the Bible, I believe. Yeah, the doctrine of God. We'll talk about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the Spirit. All three parts of God, the Trinity. And we don't understand it. The supernaturality or the supernatural nature of these doctrines prove that the Word of God is, in fact, God's Word. The doctrine of man. The Bible's portrayal of man as base, vile, sinful, corrupt, and depraved would never be so written by natural man. Would not be written by natural man. A lot of people will say, religion was created by man to keep man under control. Well, why would man write a book about how dumb and sinful and wicked he is? It wouldn't make sense. Even the hideous sins and warts of a hero like David are mentioned. Man would not write a book about his nastiness and sinfulness. If a man wrote the Bible and not God, then man would have written it about his goodness. Right? Most men think, everybody's, you know, how's that go? Everybody's got some good in them, or everybody's good deep down inside. That's not true. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible followed man's wisdom, then we would know that it was man's wisdom. But it doesn't. It follows God's wisdom. The doctrine of sin. Natural man minimizes sin and exalts the world. That's absolutely true. You tell a lie, what do? You lie to cover it up. You do something wrong, what do? You tell a lie, you lie about it a lot of times. Not to say that, you know, you or I necessarily do that every time, but that's how man is. That's how the natural man is. He minimizes sin and do things to hide it. Like, you know, hide it underneath something. Or, you know, I didn't, you know, to do things to hide sin. The Bible does the opposite. The fact that hell is denied by natural man shows we have a Bible that man could not write or would not write. It's a fact. Hey, Maria. Can you go potty? The fact of sin and hell, the wages of sin, is... if you were to write a book and call it God's Word, would you put hell in there? If you didn't know the Bible ahead of time? Probably not. All the people who have perverted the Word of God, what do they take out? They take out sin. They take out the blood of Christ. They take out hell. They take these doctrines out. The doctrine of salvation. Man seeks salvation through works and appeasement. When you ask someone, you know for sure when you die you're going to go to heaven? When they say yes, what do they base it on? 99.999% of the time, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? 99.999% of the time, they're going to say, I'm a good person. Or they're going to say, I'm not a murderer, or I'm not this or that. They're going to base it on their own works and appeasement. If the Bible were a human book, the plan of salvation would be by works of some kind. Just like the Quran teaches, by works. Just like the Book of Mormon teaches, it's by works. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that it's by works. Just like all false religions teach that the Bible teaches that salvation is by works. Catholicism teaches that salvation is by works. Lutheranism teaches that salvation is by works. Methodists teach that the Bible or the salvation is by works. Wesleyanism teaches that salvation is by works. Presbyterianism teaches that salvation is by. Well, they teach that it's only by. They teach that God saves you regardless of anything, but then forces you to do the good works. There's some Methodists that believe everybody's going to heaven. It's like Jesus died for everybody, and you go to heaven. Just flat out doesn't matter what, you know, doesn't matter if you get saved, doesn't matter anything. When he died on the cross, he died for all men, and all men are saved. That's a perversion of the doctrine of the Bible. Yeah, they don't need anything. Hey, live it up. You're going to heaven. Who cares, you know? And there's a lot of people that believe that. It doesn't matter, you know. Somebody dies in their family, they went to a better place. Based on what truth? Why did they go to a better place? I hate to, you know, bring that. I don't usually say, are you sure they did? Because that's when you get shot or something, you know. But the fact of the matter is, not everybody that dies goes to a better place.
Right.
Most people that die go to a worse place. That's a sad thought, a terrifying thought. And it's a thought that tells us, we need to talk to them before they die. And give them the gospel so they do go to a better place. The Bible teaches salvation through the shed blood of the Son of God. Every denomination. Some of the independent, non-denominational, some of them believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. The fundamentalists believe in that, okay? There are fundamentalists in many different denominations, okay? However, all of the false denominations and religions believe in salvation by works of some kind. Church of Christ must be baptized. Christian church must be baptized. It is a work. They add works to faith. There's works plus faith, and then there's works, and then there's faith alone saves you, but works keeps you saved. There's a bunch of them out there like that, you know, and that's all man's thoughts. That's not scripture. The doctrine of salvation in the Bible is a supernatural doctrine that makes sense only by taking it the way God's put it out, the way God has given it. Letter D, fulfilled prophecy. We spent 5 weeks on this. On Sunday nights, fulfilled prophecy. Over two-thirds of the Bible was prophetic at the time that it was written. That's a good thing to underline. Two-thirds of the Bible was prophetic. It means that over two-thirds of God's Word, when it was written, had not yet been fulfilled. That's pretty awesome. Pretty interesting. Much of the prophecy, much of this prophecy has already been fulfilled to the letter. This is the strongest internal proof of inspiration. The fulfillment of prophecy. Page 29 here. Messianic prophecy alone is remarkable. Messianic is prophecy regarding the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies of the birth, ministry, passion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ have already been fulfilled. 300 prophecies. In one 24-hour period, our Lord's passion, okay, that 24-hour period from when he was arrested to hung on the cross, approximately 21 different prophecies were fulfilled in exactly to the detail. 21 prophecies. The odds of this being mere chance are staggering. It's like impossible. Those 21, I've heard it said that those 21 prophecies being fulfilled by one person in 24 hours is like taking a quarter. What was it Luke said? Luke's got this down real well. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it's filling the whole state of Texas with quarters up to a certain height. Paint, you know, mark one, different color, throw it in there, mix them all up. Take a blind guy and say, hey, go find this quarter. The fact of the matter is, it's impossible. It is absolutely and totally, utterly, completely, without a doubt, impossible for anyone to fulfill those prophecies. But he did. Because things that are impossible for men are possible for God. The only way that those prophecies could be fulfilled is to be fulfilled by the one who gave them. You know, some people say, oh, that was written afterwards. You know what's interesting? From the perspective of God, there is no before or after. He wrote it outside of time. As though he was writing it when it happened. Although, also as though he wrote it afterwards. And also, it was physically penned in our time before. Much of it 1,000 years before. 1,000 years for one, for some, and 700 years for others. 4,000 years for one, for the proto-evangel, as in Genesis 3:15. 500 years. Pretty amazing. All this prophecy fulfillment. That's the greatest evidence internally that the Word of God is inspired, that is given by inspiration of God. Okay, number four, and our last point. External evidences for inspiration. External evidences. So this, when we say this, we mean outside the Bible. Okay, extra biblical. Outside of the Bible, external evidences. So things outside of the Bible that bear evidence to the divine, to its divine inspiration and authority. There are many proofs. We're going to talk. We're going to spend a whole week talking about the Bible's credibility. Here in about 3 weeks, in lecture 7, we'll talk about the Bible's credibility. Letter B, the Bible's transforming results. Now this is what's, you know, when you're talking to somebody, when you're trying to give somebody the gospel and trying to prove to someone the Word of God, reason with them in the Scriptures to help them to understand the Word of God, to prove it, you quote a passage. You must be born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Proof. You're looking at it. That's your argument You are looking at proof that the Bible is true. When they're talking to you, they are looking at proof that the Bible is true. It transforms you. It's through unaided reading of the Bible, men and women have been born again and become new creatures in Christ. Drunks have been made sober, harlots have been made chaste, and lives ruined by sin have been made whole again. The Bible has changed the course of nations and human history. It's a powerful book. And its power displayed in individuals' lives is proof that it's true. The Bible's inexhaustible treasures, unlike any other book. The more the Bible is read, the more it reveals, as we were talking about earlier. Each week, thousands of sermons are preached, and scores of books and articles are printed, all proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb, or than the honey and the honeycomb. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Inexhaustible treasures. What? Inexhaustible treasures. The Bible's honored promises. Anyone who follows what the Bible says gets what the Bible promises. Remember, as we read Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt find or have good success. I used to have that verse like perfectly memorized, but now that I try to read it, I'm like, can't say it. The Bible's honored promises. The Bible's mystery to unregenerate minds. The Bible's mystery to unregenerate minds. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Much of the Bible can only be understood by the child of God. The Bible's unique adaptability for translation. Unlike many human books, the Bible loses nothing when it is properly translated from a pure text into other languages. This is very important to understand, because many people say that you can only understand the Bible and we only have the Word of God preserved in the Greek and the Hebrew. Hogwash. The Word of God can be translated into any language as long as it's done properly. And it is still the Word of God. It loses nothing. It is the same Word of God given by inspiration of God when it was penned down in its originals, as it is today in the English King James Bible, as it is today in the Masoretic Hebrew text, as it is today in the Greek Textus Receptus of the New Testament. We can name other languages. If it is translated from a pure text properly, it is the same book, no matter the language. Regardless of what language it is in, its message is still the power of God unto salvation. The Bible's standards. Holy but workable. Interesting that the Ten Commandments were once the basis of British and United States law. They still are, technically speaking. By the way, we'll be discussing law and human government, and civil government, and so forth, in the near future. But civil government is based upon the second table of the law. Now, British law used to be, they would actually hold to what they call British Israelism or church replacementism. Okay, what that is where Israel is replaced by Britain. It's replaced by the United States in some people's minds. That the promises God gave to Israel, they try to adapt to the United States. That's where we get the circumcision thing in the U.S. and try to hold it. It used to be a law. That's where a lot of the doctrines like infant baptism and things like that came from, was trying to adapt laws of the Old Testament to New Testament principles. And that's not what God intended. God does not intend civil government to legislate conscience or morality. Civil government legislates on crime and deals with the second table of law, which deals with people's rights to life, liberty, and property. Those three things, and we'll talk about those a bit here in a couple weeks when we deal with that in Sunday school. But the Bible is the basis for that, is our basis for that. And our doctrines of, which we'll talk about as we go through here, our doctrines of soul liberty and our doctrines of separation of church and state, in the Baptist doctrine, those two doctrines deal with the fact that morality is not to be legislated and religion is not to be legislated. The government is not to enforce religious laws. Only things related to someone's right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property. Okay? Like if you read the 10th Amendment of our Constitution, 5th Amendment, the Amendment on Due Process of the Law. No person's life, liberty, or property is to be harmed without due process of the law. That's the government's responsibility to make sure that they don't harm our life, liberty, or property. But there's also, they have a responsibility to ensure and enforce that no one else harms our life, liberty, or property. Okay? And that goes down to every single legislation, which we can talk about at another time. But you have right there, 650 Acts of Parliament were repealed as unworkable capital punishment taught in the Bible, which was Genesis 9, verse 6. You know, if a man's life, blood be shed, then by man shall his blood be shed, or shall he lose his life there. Often done away with by well-meaning governments, is now returning to many states or many statute books because they realize that the death penalty is necessary in order for people to understand, don't kill people. When you get away with it, you do it. When you don't, you stop. People are afraid to die, but they're not afraid to kill unless the consequence is death. So, a lot of good stuff there. Any questions on all that?